reasons. First and foremost, I got my driver's license. Now, my daughter's generation, none of their friends wanted their driver's license. And I thought that was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard in my entire life. Because when I was a kid, I wanted my driver's license. I would go anywhere that my mother wanted me to go at any time. I will drive you anywhere, no problem. The second part that was really cool about the summer of 1984 was our Colt League baseball team, 15 and 16-year-old baseball team, was getting ready to go to the state tournament. Now, my hometown of West Frankfort, Illinois, we'd never had any team make it that far, and we were two wins away from going. Okay? Now, you have to understand, if you don't know anything about summer ball is a little different than high school baseball. We had no buses to take us to games. Instead, what we did was we met at the local National Guard armory, and we just all loaded up in vehicles, and whoever could drive would drive. I'd had my driver's license for about 3 weeks, and I remember the last thing my dad said as he left the house. Son, don't take the car out of town. Now that's important for what happens next in the story, because I got to the National Guard armory and coach realized we didn't have enough drivers for the vehicles, and so he comes up to me and says, Thomas, can you drive? You ever have one of those moments in your life when you know the next words that come out of your mouth are going to change your life forever? Sure, coach, I'll drive. Now, we were driving to a town called Chester, Illinois. It was about 60 miles away, and I had never driven 60 miles before. Maybe 60 miles altogether, but I'd never driven 60 miles in one shot. Oh my goodness, the first part of that trip was nerve-wracking. I remember sitting at the wheel at 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock, don't you touch that radio. Nobody distract me. I am focused on what I'm doing, but The further I drove, the more I relaxed. You have to understand, my very first car was a 1981 Mercury Zephyr. Now, if you don't know what a 1981 Mercury Zephyr is, think a Twinkie box with wheels on it. It was an old driver's ed car, and I know this because the passenger side still had a tear in the carpet where the brake was for the instructor. When you go into Chester on Route 3, there's a long hill that goes up, real sloping hill, for about a mile. And I remember at the bottom of the hill doing 55 miles an hour, and at the top of the hill, with my foot to the floor, I was doing 25. Okay? So my vehicle was not exactly what you would call a speed demon of a vehicle. I remember thinking to myself, this isn't so bad. I made it all the way to the park in Chester. Turned on my turn signal to turn left a half a block away the way you're supposed to do it. I was so excited to make it that I didn't pay attention to the 17-year-old in the car behind me that decided now would be a good time to lower his head and light a cigar. He knocked me into the yard across the street from the park. The car was drivable when it was all said and done, but I'm going to tell you, that didn't necessarily make me feel any better. I remember thinking, I am so dead. true story. The cop pulls up, and the kid looks at him and goes, "Hi, Uncle Jerry." I thought, great, I'm going to jail in Popeye's hometown. Yay! But no, justice prevailed. He got a ticket, and I got his insurance information, but for some reason, that didn't make me feel any better. I remember sitting on the bench during the game just wanting to throw up. In fact, I'll tell you how bad it was. The pitcher, our pitcher, they called a balk on our pitcher, and our manager went out to argue the call, and the umpire pulled a knife on my coach. And I don't remember it. Something like that, you'd think you'd remember. But I had other things to worry about in that moment. We won the game. Yay. We drove home, stopped at a Denny's on the way back, and I remember laying in a booth in a fetal position while everybody else ate. We got back to town about 2 o'clock in the morning, and West Frankfort at 2 o'clock in the morning is probably not a whole lot different than Villa Grove at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's pretty dark, lonely. 10-minute drive from the armory to my house was the longest 10 minutes of my life, and I remember praying, if there is a merciful God in heaven, my father will be asleep when I get home. And I remember pulling into the driveway and seeing his silhouette in the doorway of the house. I began practicing my speech. You know, I'm okay, boy. I can't believe what an idiot that kid was. But he had insurance, so I guess everything's fine. Night, Dad. You know, that speech. So I walked into the house and I talked and I talked and I talked. And my father, who had never been without an opinion on anything in his life, wouldn't say a word. The more I talked, the more he looked, the more frustrated I got. And I remember sitting at the kitchen table when I couldn't take the silence anymore. Say something. He only said one word. Why? Why? Why did you take the car out of town when I specifically told you not to? Why did you disobey me? You have to admit that why is a pretty powerful question. If you want to hang out with us in the Word, we're going to be hanging out in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 begins this way. In verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Why, David? Why did you remain in Jerusalem when the other kings went off to war? Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. David, what are you doing? Why didn't you look away? Verse 3, the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, did you not hear the man? Did you not hear him when he said, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Why are you asking about someone else's wife? Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. There are three truths that I consider to be the greatest truths in all of Scripture. I learned these three truths my freshman year at Lincoln Christian University, and I'm here today to share those same three truths with you. Here's the first. Sin is always greater than our power to explain it. First truth, sin is always greater than our power to explain it. David has lots of wives, hundreds of women at his disposal. He could have chosen from any number of beautiful maidens and brought them into the palace. David, why would you choose the one thing you couldn't have? I don't know. Why would Adam and Eve choose to eat the fruit from the one tree in the garden that was forbidden? Adam and Eve literally had access to all the blessings of God's creation. Why would you choose the one thing you can't have? I don't know. Maybe I should ask me that question. Why do I do it? Why do I sin? Why do I surrender to the temptation? Why do I make the choices I know not to make? When confronted with the sin, when challenged with the why, our response is remarkably similar. I don't know. They had a good marriage. Why did they cheat? They had a good job. Why did they steal from the company? They had a good relationship with that other person. Why did they speak so badly of them? You have the best blessings from God. Why do we constantly throw them away? The Apostle Paul told the church in Ephesus that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Peter would tell the outcasts that we have everything we need to live a godly life. So why do we do what we do? I woke up the next morning to find my uniform and my father missing. He had taken them to my coach and informed him that I would no longer be on the team. I was livid. How could you do this? We are one game from doing something no team in West Frankfort has ever done. We are going to ride on a charter bus and stay in a hotel and play at our very first state baseball tournament. I remember, this is like, I could take you to the spot. I remember my coach and some of my teammates coming to the house and stood in the yard and tried to convince my dad to let me back on the team, which I found hilarious for two reasons. First of all, I never played. Ever. Our team, our town had a newspaper, a local newspaper, the Daily American, and every summer the Daily American would put out a journal, like a little magazine, of all the teams that played for the local park district, all the baseball and softball teams. You know how it is, they take a picture of the teams and let everybody know what the schedule is and stuff along those lines. That went out to 8,000 subscribers of the Daily American. And you know what was on the front page of that summer journal they put out that year? An article with my picture on the front of it telling everybody in town how I never played, but I had a really good attitude about it. The second reason I thought it was funny was because my dad grew up in the Great Depression. He was born in 1920. He fought in World War II against the Japanese in Burma. He was a coal miner for his entire life. Let's just say that changing my father's mind was not going to be an easy task. I remember what he told him. I could take you to the spot. He said, "I've got to teach my son a lesson." To this day, when I watch Lion King and Mufasa says, "I've got to teach my son a lesson," and Simba goes, "That's me." I watch that scene and it's still cringe to this day. So there I sat, grounded. I could not leave the house. My father, who was retired from the coal mines by that time and had no desire to travel anywhere because, as he said, "I traveled during the war and that was enough." My father sat in the house with me all the time. And kids, believe it or not, no Google. Just me and my dad and three channels on the TV. Our baseball team went back to the tournament, needing one win to go to state, and they got it. And they celebrated without me. And they made plans for state without me. Truth number one, sin is always greater than our power to explain it. Truth number two, the consequences of sin are always greater than the sin itself. The consequences of sin are always greater than the sin itself. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 11, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So here's my question. What is your sin worth to you? You know, we want people to let us go when we sin, right? I made a mistake, or I messed up, or whatever word I want to use when I don't want to use the word sin. Why can't you just let it go? Folks, here's why we can't just let sin go. Because sin doesn't let go. It just keeps digging deeper and deeper and taking more territory. Sin doesn't quit with you. It keeps on growing until it destroys everything around you. Don't believe me? Think I'm overstating the case? Ask David about that. When David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he sent for her husband to come home from the war. Not because he wanted to confess, but because he wanted Uriah to come home to his wife and do what husbands and wives do when they haven't seen each other in a little while. And then when baby starts to show up, everybody just assumes that Uriah's the daddy and we're all good. There's only one problem. Uriah won't go home. He won't go home to his wife while his men are still in battle. And need I mention, this guy is not just Uriah, he is Uriah the Hittite. Who are the Hittites? The Hittites are a group of pagans who are hired by the nation of Israel to bolster their soldiers' numbers. He's probably not even a believer in God. And yet this pagan shows more integrity than the man after God's own heart. Tell me about the consequences of sin again. So what does David do? Confess his sin? Nope. Gets Uriah drunk. Sends him home. But Uriah sleeps in the doorway. Won't even go into his own house. So what does David do? He summons Uriah. Check out verse 15 of 2 Samuel 11. Verse 15. He gives him a note to take back to his commander. Put Uriah out in front, scripture says, where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So Uriah dutifully and unknowingly takes his own death warrant back to the battle. And the commander follows his king's orders. Verse 16 and 17. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Let me ask you a question. What did some of the men in Uriah's army do to deserve death? You caught that, right? Do you see what he said? He said, when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Do you hear that? Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Let me ask you a question. What was their crime? Did they just miss the memo? Did they miss the meeting? Folks, our sin is never just about you. I watch people who call themselves Christian cover over their sin, and when that falls, they fall back on the old, "my life is none of your business" line. What I do is none of your business. You are wrong. You are a child of the King. Everything you do reflects on your master. We are a family, a community of believers. Your sin hurts the community. You don't believe me? Make a list. That's what I did years and years ago. I made a list. I sat down and said, if I were to commit David's offense, if I were to commit adultery against my wife, here's the fallout. I not only hurt myself by sinning against God, I hurt God. I have hurt my wife. I have violated her trust. Every time she looks at me, will she wonder if I'm seeing her or the other woman? My daughters look up to me. Now they will wonder what everyone thinks of them. My son-in-law, who is a youth minister in Indiana, will no longer look at me as an example, but as an example to avoid. My grandson, my grandsons, both of them, Grandpa will always be the guy that used to. My family, all my attempts to be a good influence on my family, down the drain. My church, I just became the biggest hypocrite who ever lived. I just set my church back 10 years. The book of 2 Samuel reads like two different books. In the first half of 2 Samuel, David can do no wrong. He has victory over his enemies and the enemies of Israel. He brings the Ark of the Covenant home. He shows mercy to a grandson of Saul who is crippled, and everything is golden. And then there's the second half. In the second half, nothing went right. There was rebellion against rebellion, sin against sin. And what was the difference between the first half and the second half of 2 Samuel? Well, guess what chapter of 2 Samuel is in the middle? 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba. Your actions have ramifications that affect so many other people. You are the rock in the pond. And can you live with the last ripple? David thought he could. Uriah was dead, and David brought the poor grieving widow into his palace to take care of her. When her pregnancy begins to show, everyone just assumes David is the father and things will be golden. David will be the hero. Except that he's not. Look at verse 27 of chapter 11. Verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased who? Who did displease? What does your text say? The Lord. The thing he had done displeased the Lord. So God sends a prophet, Nathan, to David with a problem. You see, Nathan tells David there was a man with a baby lamb. he was poor, didn't have much, so this lamb was precious to him. He treated this lamb like it was his own child. He fed it from the table. The lamb slept in his bed. He couldn't love that little lamb any more than he did. But this man had a neighbor, a rich man with plenty of lambs. And one day this rich man had a guest over for dinner. Guest was hungry. McDonald's was closed. So the rich man went across the street, ripped that little lamb out of that poor man's hands, and killed it, and ate it. 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 through 6 says this. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." We get so upset about sin in the lives of other people. We get so bent out of shape when other people sin. We get so righteously indignant about all the evil in the world. We go on Facebook and demand justice for all of the sin in the world. And we never stop to think, even for a moment, it might be us. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now in Hebrew, there is no verb in this sentence in the original language of the text. There's no verb. Nathan literally says to David, "You the man." But it's not a compliment. The Lord tells David, "I gave you so much and would have given you even more if you'd asked. Why did you do this?" Do you remember what David said? Four times over. His son Amnon assaults his sister Tamar. And in revenge, his son Absalom kills Amnon. Absalom later leads a rebellion against King David and is killed in battle. Another son, Adonijah, rebels against the throne and is killed. And four, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." David recognized his sin. And that's good. I hope we do too. I believe you when you say that you are sorry for your sin. I'm sorry for mine as well. But it doesn't change the fact that sin has consequences. That sin creates rubble that we have to live in. And if that's where the story ends, that would be very sad. But there's a reason why we call this the good news. Because the story doesn't end here. It doesn't end here for David, and it doesn't end here for me. The team was getting ready to go to the state tournament without me. I'd been grounded at my home, staring at my father for a week. I spent most of my time outside, sitting in a tire swing that he hung up for me. And it was just a matter, it just made me even more frustrated, because when I asked my dad, when I was a little kid, I asked my dad for a tire swing, and my dad thought tire swings were too dangerous. So he went and bought a big old tractor tire, and he cut out the outside of the tire so you could literally sit inside the tire. And I sat in that tire swing, swinging back and forth, getting even madder at my father because he couldn't even do a tire swing right. And I remember Dad came out, told me to get in the car. I got in the passenger side because there was no way I was driving anywhere. We drove to my coach's house. My dad got out, and I thought, you know, my first thought was, uh-oh. My dad goes in the house, and I follow quickly behind. My dad said, Coach, if it's all right with you, I decided to let my son play. I'm sorry, what? I'm going to let him play. I got my uniform back. I got to load the bus with the guys. I got to stay in the hotel. I got an at-bat at the state tournament. Struck out on 3 pitches, but I got an at-bat. Bathsheba lost the baby. But they had another one. Called him Jedediah. You may know him better by his other name. Chapter 12, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. Sin is always greater than our power to explain it. The consequences of sin are always greater than the sin itself. But there is a third truth, my friends. A truth that is greater than any truth that we could ever possibly know. It is the truth behind the good news of the gospel. The truth is this: God's grace is greater than any consequences. God's grace is greater than any consequences. We know what God's word says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that text. We've heard it. It's like David would say later on in Psalm 51, that my sin is always before me. My sin is mocking me. My sin is laughing at me. My sin is reminding me of my failure. But we can't stop with reading Romans 3:23. We need to read Romans 3:24. Because Romans 3:24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by the grace that comes through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace is greater than our consequences. I don't know about you, but I have a favorite word in the Bible. If you had a favorite word in the Bible, what would it be? Just curious. You can feel free to participate from right where you are. I know we're not Baptists, but you can make a noise or two every once in a while. If you had a favorite word in the Bible, what would it be? Give me some, what? Grace. There's a great one. What else?
Love.
Love. Keep coming. Salvation, joy, hope, peace. Somebody better say Jesus, right? Jesus, there are a lot of words in Scripture that I love, but you know what my favorite word in the Bible is? My favorite word in the Bible is the word but. B-U-T, but. That's my favorite word in the entire Bible. You know why it's my favorite word? It's my favorite word because but indicates that something was going to happen and it wasn't going to be good unless something changes the situation. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, grace is greater than consequences. David invites us today to learn 3 powerful lessons. To see sin for what it is. No excuses. To recognize the sin that is in our life, and instead of covering up, instead of avoiding the shame, instead of pushing it off, to recognize the need for repentance and confession of our sin. To recognize, secondly, that we live in the rubble of our poor choices. All of us do. And those consequences should lead us to godly sorrow, Paul says. Not worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow. That leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. And thirdly, and finally, to rejoice in the grace from Jesus that rises above all. Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead. And because of him, we can be raised too. And in the midst of the consequences of our sin, in a world that deals with consequences every single day, can we go sit in the rubble of the world and say, we have good news? Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you today grateful for your grace. We come confessing our sin before you. We cannot hide from you. You know it all. We don't plead not guilty to the charges in front of us. We instead plead for mercy. We thank you for your mercy that you give to us. And we thank you that even in the midst of the consequences of sin, there is a grace that rises above. That because of you, we know where our hope is. And because of you, we have a message to tell the nations. You are Lord. We thank you for these three truths. Truths that I learned my freshman year at Lincoln Christian University. And I pray today they are truths that will continue to shape us for your kingdom. This is the good news. Sin is real. Consequences are real. But grace wins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.